as we think about the circumstances we're in right now, I just have to admit that sometimes your circumstances can dictate your outlook on life. I know for me personally, I have sometimes struggled with the circumstances I'm in, and I'm not even just talking about the circumstances we're currently in with the coronavirus and quarantine and lockdown and all of that. I'm talking about any circumstances in my life. I can look back and point at specific moments where I just struggled. I wasn't really appreciative of what I was going through. I wasn't appreciative of what perhaps the Lord might have been teaching me. And I'm sure if I've experienced that, no doubt you have as well, and many others have experienced those same emotions. And sometimes our circumstances, though less than desirable, exhibit then in us responses that are not healthy, that are not Christ-like. And I can understand that because I'm a sinful human being. I struggle with that in the same way. But I sometimes, in those circumstances and when I struggle, I failed to recognize that those should not determine my attitude. That is to say, my circumstances should not dictate whether or not I am joyful, whether or not I thank the Lord for where I am in life. Rather, my attitude should rejoice in that God has allowed these circumstances for my good. And that's part of what we're going to be talking about tonight as well. But going on with that thought, it's a lot harder to remember that alone. Because if you're like me, you probably struggle to remember some things when it's just you. I don't know who said this. I've heard it several different places, but you weren't intended to be a lone ranger Christian. You were intended to have other believers who come alongside you and who encourage you and exhort you. And we long for fellowship as human beings, right? I know I long for fellowship. I can fellowship with my wife and to an extent with Benjamin, my son, but I long for the fellowship of the body of Christ. And I know that you do as well. And that was evident even this morning as we were able to meet together. But it's hard to remember truths when we're struggling with a sin attitude when we're by ourselves. And so it's so important for us to long for fellowship, because when we have the fellowship of other believers, of other people who are like-minded, they can exhort us and encourage us to think on truth, to meditate on truth. In part, that's the purpose of Bible studies. That's the purpose of getting together and having lunch with another believer in the church, is so that you can encourage one another and exhort one another to believe the truth that you know from God's word. And this desire for fellowship, this desire for, what's the word I'm looking for? A relationship. There we go. The word is a relationship. That longing and desire for relationship is rooted in the fact that God is a relational being. He made us in His image, right? Genesis 1 tells us, 1:26, that God created man in His image. And that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, God has a nose and eyes and mouth and two ears. No, no, what He's talking about is the fact that we have the same characteristics and the similar characteristics that God has. So we reflect relational desire because God is a relational being. And that's even rooted in the fact that God is a triunity, that He's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. He is all of those. And He is one being in three persons. So when we experience the challenge of being apart, it's hard to remember the truth that we know because we're not with the other believers who are there to remind us and exhort us of those truths. And so we long for that fellowship. And I want to tell you that that fellowship, it is even sweeter and greater and better when the church is unified, when there is a heart of humility and an attitude of unity. Paul talks about the fact that we're citizens of heaven. So while, yes, we all may have different preferences in this life, we may have different understandings of some debatable portions of Scripture, ultimately, we all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all citizens of heaven, and as such, we are ambassadors for God here on this earth. So the emotions that we feel when we are apart from this citizenship, when we're apart from our fellowship of other citizens of heaven, it can bring about strong emotions. And I know it has for me. I'm sure it has for you as well. And I want to tell you, Paul felt those same emotions. He longed to see the church in Thessalonica, a place where, frankly, he had only been for a few weeks. And though he had only known them for a short while, he felt such an intense love and desire for them that as you read our text for today, you can see that his words just flow with superlatives. I greatly long for you. I made every effort to be with you. So he desired to see these people, but he couldn't. That sounds familiar. And the lessons that he learned through his desire, he now shares in Holy Scriptures for us today in our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 12. And I believe that he's going to teach us that though our circumstances may prohibit it at times, true believers long for spiritual fellowship, which foreshadows the ultimate joy we will experience in the presence of our Lord. Let me say that one more time. Paul is trying to teach us that though circumstances might prohibit us at times, true believers long for spiritual fellowship, which foreshadows the ultimate joy we will experience in the presence of our Lord. Having said that, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 17. And like I did in the previous week, I'd like to try and see if I can put the scriptures on the screen for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, beginning at verse 17, we read this. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What wonderful words that Paul gives, and yet at the same time, words of anguish and angst. As I said, I believe that Paul is trying to teach us that we long for spiritual fellowship, and that fellowship is foreshadowing, this earthly fellowship is foreshadowing what is to come in the future when we are with Christ and are able to fellowship with him then. And so I believe we're going to see three particular truths that Paul will elucidate to us in our text. I think he's going to show us that true believers long for joyous Christian fellowship, and that's in verses 17 through 18a, that he also is going to teach us that true believers recognize the enemy, that's in the latter part of verse 18, and then finally, that true believers rejoice in the hope of Christ coming. And that's in verses 19 and 20. So having said that, let's dive into truth number one. I believe that Paul begins in verse 17 by exemplifying for us that true believers long for joyous Christian fellowship. And I think even without having examined these verses, our very emotions as human beings just cry out amen to that. Because we do long for joyous Christian fellowship. At least I do. I have longed to be with the rest of the believers who love God as well. So Paul's longing for these believers is clearly evident in verse 17. He longs for them intensely, and he uses these strong words to describe it. So let's examine it. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. The word there, the very first one, but we, brethren, indicates that Paul's desire expressed in the rest of the verse is in contrast to the previous verses he has just written. And part of why I put my outline as true believers is that Paul actually is contrasting this with what he has described in the previous verses. And so I'll have you back up, actually, to verse number 13 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse number 13, and Paul writes this, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul basically is saying that those who were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles is essentially the contrast between him who actually longs to be with them. They were saying, you guys need to be cut away. You should not be connected with certain people. And Paul is saying, we long to be with you. We long to have fellowship. We long to be connected with you. And so while they were forbidding, he was desiring. The phrase there that you see, having been taken away, is really interesting. It comes from one Greek word, which literally means to be orphaned. In essence, Paul is not saying, I left you and now I really long to come back to you. He was saying, I have been taken from you. You have been taken from me. We have been torn apart and I long for us to come back together. I mean, if you think about someone who's been orphaned, it's not as if they had a choice in it. A young child whose mother and father pass away, it's not as if they had the desire for that. It was their parents were taken from them, and now where are they? They can't help it, and so they're in circumstances that they cannot help. And this language that Paul uses, which, by the way, this very word that he uses only occurs here in the New Testament, yet we know from other sources during this time that this word is used. It's referring to orphans. Paul is using this word, and it's a very specific word. He longs to see them as an orphan would long to see his parents who have left him suddenly, have been torn away from him. So he has this anguish in his heart of separation from these people, but he offers a glimmer of hope when he says that the separation was for a short time. You know, he says, we've been taken away from you, but he says, for a short time. And this tearing away seems to be reminiscent of his experience as recorded in the book of Acts. I encourage you to take your scriptures and open to Acts chapter number 17. And beginning at verse 1, there in this portion of scripture, Acts chapter number 17, Dr. Luke records for us when Paul was in Thessalonica and the events that surrounded it. Acts chapter number 17, in the first four verses, read this way. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Notice that it's been for three Sabbath days. In other words, it's only been for 3 weeks, essentially, that he was there. And he's reasoning them from the scriptures, and he's saying in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's in Thessalonica. He's in the public religious place that people would expect someone to explain these things. And he's just sharing with them, here's the gospel. Here's the fact that Jesus died, that he rose again from the dead, and he is the one that I'm preaching to you. And notice, he's telling them, he, Jesus, is the Messiah. This is something the Jews utterly rejected. Because how could their Messiah, who is supposed to have an everlasting kingdom, be someone who would die? And obviously, you look at Isaiah 53, and you can see, yes, he was sent to die, and this wasn't an arbitrary death. This death was intentional. He came to die for the sins of his people. And so here, Jesus shares that Jesus suffered and rose again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah, the one we have been longing for and waiting for. And now notice verse 4. He says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So you have essentially people that hear the gospel message being preached by Paul for this short period of time in Thessalonica, and people believe it. People are believing that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And there were many devout Greeks and actually chief women. There are many important ladies as well. So these people who joined Paul did so because they were persuaded of the veracity of God's word. For Paul was speaking to them from where? The scriptures, verse 2. So he's saying, this is what God's word says about Jesus. And they say, we believe this. We accept this. But the time of rejoicing that Paul would experience for these new converts was short-lived, because the believers would experience the persecution of those who did not believe this. That's the very next verse, verse 5. He says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go." So you have immediately persecution. Immediately persecution. And in verse 10, after Jason and the others are let go, what do they do? Verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea." So you have Paul and Silas for a short period in Thessalonica preaching the gospel. Many people believe it, but there's also many who are very antagonistic to it. And frankly, that shouldn't be a surprise. It should never come as a surprise to anyone that people are antagonistic to the gospel, that people are antagonistic to Christ and to the message that Christians try to propagate of the gospel. Jesus told us that they hated him. And so because they hated him, they will hate us as well. So Paul had only seen these people for a few weeks. They experienced persecution. Immediately after they are freed, they take Paul and Silas. They said, "You need to get out of here. We need you to bring this gospel message to other places." And so Paul and Silas, they leave. But in that short period of time that Paul had gotten to know those people whom he could probably consider his spiritual children, he developed an intense love and longing for them. And he acknowledges that he was taken away from them. As you go back to 1 Thessalonians, he acknowledges that he was taken away from them as an orphan, has his parents snatched away from him in a moment. And he longed to be back with them once again. And he tells them, "I am not with you in presence, but I'm with you in heart." I like how the NASB translates it. It translates it, "We are not with you in presence," as in we are not with you physically, "but we're with you in spirit." And though he was not physically with them, he was constantly thinking about them. That's essentially what he's saying. And he expresses this same concept in several other passages. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, he tells them the same thing. "I'm not with you, I'm not present with you, but I'm with you in spirit." The same in Colossians chapter number 2. So you have a church that has been given the gospel. People have believed it. They're flourishing, they're growing. And immediately Paul is snatched away from them because of persecution. And yet in that short period of time, he longs for them and he loves them. And in fact, the very next phrase that he talks about is that he essentially is eagerly desiring to see their face. He longs to see their faces. You come back to verse 17, he says, "I endeavored the more abundantly to see you with great desire." He made every effort to see them. The words he chooses indicate that they took great pains, and in this extreme, in their efforts to return to the church, they did everything they possibly could to come back and see them. And in verse 18, he says, "Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul." So remember, the letter to the Thessalonians, you know, he puts not only his name there, but he also mentions Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. He mentions a couple other men with him, and he says, "We long to be with you." And then he emphasizes his own personal desire by saying, "Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, especially me, Paul, I longed to be with you and to see you." But Paul would soon relate that even though they made every effort they possibly could to see them, that it wasn't going to happen. They would be hindered. It would not come to fruition. So let's stop there for a moment and ask several questions. Do you not feel that same tugging in your own heart? Do you not long to see and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? I know I do, and I'm certain that you do as well. For some, this might not actually seem like a big deal. And if that's you, if you're saying, look, I'm not really bothered by the fact that I haven't been with other Christians, I'm telling you, that's not a good sign. You should, as a believer, long for the fellowship of other Christians. You should long to be with other people who will exhort you and perhaps even confront you over your sin because they love you and they love their Savior and they want their Savior to do a work inside your life. You should long for that. And if you don't long for this fellowship, if frankly you don't miss it, that's very concerning. And maybe you should consider, where am I spiritually? Am I truly a child of God? Because a true believer does long for that joyous fellowship of other Christians. And look, if you cannot be with your brothers and sisters physically, which frankly, that's where a lot of us are at right now. Right now, it might be because of the coronavirus. In the future, it could be because of persecution where people are antagonistic towards us as Christians. That at the very least, if you cannot be with them, you can keep them in mind and pray for them. Paul says that many times when he says, I thank my God all the time upon remembrance of you in my prayers. He thinks of his churches that he has planted and the people that he has ministered to. And he says, I think about you often. You're in my heart. You're in my mind. You're in my prayers before the Lord. Is that where you are with your fellow believers as well? Doesn't matter where you're from, whether you're from Findlay, Ohio, or from the entire other side of the country or around the world. Do you long to be with other believers? And have you thought about them and prayed for them and considered what kind of ministry you could have far away for those people as well? So true believers, Paul is teaching us in these verses, I believe, true believers long for joyous Christian fellowship. And to say that the most of us experience that right now during the coronavirus is probably an understatement. We all long for joyous Christian fellowship, and that's part of what made this morning so wonderful. But though he desired to be with the church in Thessalonica, Paul ultimately knew that Satan would do everything he could to thwart their ministry and their efforts to come to the church. And in the same way, I think Paul is teaching us and telling us that true believers should not only long for Christian fellowship, but they should also recognize the enemy. Recognize the enemy. Go back to verse number 18 and look at the second half of that verse. Paul writes this. He says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. The word, frankly, for hindered is incredibly interesting. It means to stop or to thwart. So you could basically translate this, we long to come to you once and again, but Satan stopped us. He thwarted us from doing this. And one commentator I was reading said about this verse that this word, particularly hindered, is a military word. And that in order to stop the advance of enemy armies, soldiers would tear up and destroy the road to hinder their passage. And that's exactly what this word would have used to describe, is soldiers trying to destroy and hinder the coming of another army. So in essence, what Paul is suggesting is that Satan was tactically waging war against the efforts of Paul and his associates. They're trying to come to Thessalonica, but Satan is in every way waging war against them and trying to hinder them. Clearly, Paul knew that Satan would come to tempt them to abandon the truth of the gospel, because he wrote actually a few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So notice here, Paul is not only concerned that he cannot be with the people, but there's a very serious reason for that. He's concerned that these people might be caught in the clutches of the evil one, the enemy, who would tempt them to deny the faith, to come away from the truth of the gospel. And then, as Paul says, that our labor would have been in vain. We've been there for a short time. We saw such fruit. I don't want to have Satan come here and to completely destroy the work that God has been doing and the labor of love that we have wrought in this church in Thessalonica. So Paul is saying, Satan hindered us. We did everything we could to come. Now, if you're thinking carefully through what the Bible teaches, in other words, if I could use this word, if you're doing theology in your mind, which, by the way, just as a side note, don't ever let anyone tell you that you're not a theologian. To be a theologian is to study God. And hopefully, as you are studying the scriptures, you are being a theologian. You are studying who God is and what God has done to communicate to us and to reach out to us as humanity. So you can do theology. And as you're thinking through this verse carefully, and you're thinking through the rest of the theology that we know from the scriptures, you might be questioning, how can Satan hinder or stop what God has been doing, or even what God's servants have been attempting to do for him? Why would God even allow that to happen? And this is an excellent question that should cause us to stop and consider what God says about Satan's attack on his servants. And I'd like to draw four statements to your mind. There's so many other things we could talk about, but four in particular that I'd like us to think about with regards to the fact that Satan hindered the work and the plans that Paul and his associates were doing. And what do we know what the Bible says about Satan hindering God's servants? So what do we know about Satan and his works and hindrances that he tries to do? Well, number one, Satan has been granted power to perform evil. God created Satan with powerful abilities. For example, consider Genesis chapter 3. When Eve is in the garden, all of a sudden a snake is talking. That should have been a red flag in her mind from the very beginning, but a snake was talking, but she didn't even think twice about it. So Satan is speaking through the snake. Clearly, we know that. This is an amazing ability that God has granted Satan to be able to do. And Satan, whose name literally means adversary, has delusions of setting his throne above the very throne of God. If you go over to Isaiah 14, which don't do it now, we don't have time, you can read there about how Satan says, I will do this, I will set my throne above the heavens, I will be like God. So many statements that Satan makes and says, I am going to do this. He has these delusions in thinking I can overcome God, but he can't. And of course, we know that Satan tried to tempt our Lord Jesus to sin in the wilderness, but he was unsuccessful. Although he has power to strongly tempt people, to strongly tempt believers even into sin, that we know this, Jesus combated every single temptation with scripture. He turned around and said, here is what God has said. And that quieted every single one of Satan's attacks. But for believers, yes, we can do that, but we're not Jesus. And those temptations, I believe, can be very, very hard for us. And so it's so important that we turn to the Lord and to his word to help us combat that, because Satan indeed has been granted great power to do evil. And of course, Paul even himself describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. When he writes in Ephesians 6, and he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood only, but against principality, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. You know, he's talking about Satan and demonic forces that are against God and against his servants. And they're very powerful beings. I shudder to think if we were given the eyes to see the powerful effects and war that is being raged even now in the spiritual realm between Satan's demonic forces and God's holy angels, I think we'd be absolutely terrified. We would recognize truly how weak we are, how finite and frail, like Pastor Dixon and myself have been sharing from Psalm 90:91. So we know that Satan has been granted power to perform evil. And that's clear throughout the rest of scripture. Number two, Satan seeks to destroy everything that God does. Look, when Jesus has his own hand-picked 12 disciples, and one of them has just said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that Jesus tells him that God has shown this, has revealed this to you, that right around turn, this same servant, the same disciple, Peter, turns right around and says, Jesus, you're not going to die. Stop telling people that you're going to die. And immediately Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. That Satan was seeking to destroy what God was doing. Peter was just proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and then turned right around through the influence of Satan, who wanted to use Peter to destroy Jesus and his ministry and his disciples' ministry. And on another occasion, Jesus tells Peter, look, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. So Satan is actively pursuing and trying to destroy what God is doing. You know, Peter then turns around in his epistle in 1 Peter 5, saying that Satan is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he might devour. And of course, he uses lies to thwart God's word, because even Jesus himself says, Jesus says, Satan is the father of lies. And to blind people who do not know the gospel, Satan is constantly trying to suppress the truth and knowledge of God. And he is very successful in blinding so many eyes of people to the reality of the truth of the gospel. He doesn't want people to know the truth of God's word. So Satan seeks to destroy everything that God does, and he has been granted by God power to perform those evils. But here's a really, really wonderful truth that scripture also teaches us. Number three, Satan can only do what God permits him. Though Satan does have great power, that's unquestioned. For compared to human beings, he has immense power, that he can only do what God allows him to do. And in essence, that is where his power ends. He cannot do anything outside the permissive will and decree of God. And so this is best exemplified in the book of Job, where the Lord gives Satan permission to hurt Job and to take away his possessions, but to leave his life alone. Remember when Satan goes up to see the Lord, and the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Because of course, Satan's been going around trying to deceive people and to hurt what God loves. God tells him, have you considered my servant Job? And he has served me. He loves me. He's been faithful to me. And Satan says, oh yeah, that's because you blessed him. Take away everything from him. And this is on two separate occasions that he says this. Take everything from him. Take his possessions. Take even his health. And he'll curse you to your face. But he could not lay a finger on Job except God gave him permission. And God, in that instance, actually does. He grants Satan permission. But even then, he limits Satan's power by saying, you shall not touch Job's life. You shall not kill him. And I'm telling you that that limit that God gave to him was impossible for Satan to break. Impossible. No one can thwart God's plan. No one can deny God's decree. No one can disobey him unless he has granted permission to do so. So ultimately, whatever Satan does, whatever work he does, is under the sovereign hand of God. So now we know that Satan's work is limited. His power is limited. And that leads me to statement number four, that Satan may hinder the work that man intends for God only if it accomplishes God's purposes. Satan may hinder the work of God that man intends for God only if it accomplishes God's purposes. So though some might consider Satan as an equal antithesis to God, he's not. You know, some people say, here's the battle between good and evil. And essentially, on the good side, we have God. On the evil side, we have Satan. And they're going at it, and there's just this struggle that's going on, and we're not sure who's going to win. That's not at all what the case is. Frankly, Satan is a weak being who is ultimately already crushed, but will finally be crushed in God's timetable. And God is the supreme, sovereign, ruling king. And no one, and in no way, can anyone thwart that. And so God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, may choose to allow Satan to do evil things. That's obvious. I mean, you can look at the world around us and you can see the wickedness that happens, and you can tell clearly Satan is doing evil things around the world. People are wickedly doing deeds, and these wicked deeds that they do are frankly completely against what God says and what God's desire ultimately is. But those evil deeds are still under the auspices of God's governing, ruling hand. And he must then be allowing those circumstances for his own purposes. And I like to say it this way, and it's not original with me. I heard this from one of my professors at Maranatha. For sufficiently wise reasons and for his own glory and pleasure, God permits Satan to exist and even at times deter what might be good works. Let me say that one more time. For sufficiently wise reasons and for his own good pleasure and glory, God permits Satan to exist and even at times deter what might be good works. Let me give you an example of this. Daniel chapter number 9. You don't have to turn there. But in Daniel 9, Daniel is writing, and he says that this messenger comes to him from God after he desires to know this vision that God had given him. What does it mean? And he wants the Lord to reveal it to him. Verse 12 of chapter 9, Daniel writes, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia.'" Now, there's a lot of debate as to who this king of Persia is, but frankly, I think that he's describing Satan. I think he's describing demonic resistance to God's work. And for whatever reason, God allowed him to resist and allowed him to even hinder this messenger for a period of time. But ultimately, he still came. And Paul, on other occasions, if I were to give you other examples of hindrances that God allowed, Paul says on several other occasions that he desired to be with other believers, but that he had been hindered. And I like to use the word providentially hindered, because providence is the way in which God, for his wise purposes, allows the circumstances to hinder us from accomplishing something that would be good. And let's come back to our text for a moment. Is Paul's desire to go to the church in Thessalonica a good desire? Absolutely. It's a wonderful desire. He wishes to see, in essence, his spiritual children, and he wants to encourage them, and he wants to protect them from Satan. But ultimately, Paul says, who is hindering him? Satan. And how he knew it was Satan, he doesn't say, and the scriptures don't elucidate. But because it's in scripture, we know it was Satan who was hindering him. And Paul may not have understood this, but I know this, that Paul was a good student of the rest of scriptures and had a good enough theology to know that even if Satan was hindering him, ultimately God was allowing and permitting Satan to do so for sufficiently wise reasons that he could not explain. So you and I do not always have the luxury of acute spiritual insight into every situation we face. You and I can't just look at a situation and instantly say, this is obviously the work of Satan. Satan is clearly messing with my technology, and that's why the technology is not working. You and I can't necessarily say that with 100% certainty. But we can know this: whether it is Satan or not that may be hindering some of the good works that we're desiring to do. And let me just bring it to home here. During coronavirus, many of us would love to be back at our jobs. Many of us have jobs with unsaved coworkers who we had a relationship with them. Maybe we even had moments of sharing the gospel, and now we're not working with them. We don't have that contact we used to. And so we long to be able to do that again. That's a good work. We desire to give the gospel. But right now we are being providentially hindered from meeting together in the auditorium, for many of us being in our jobs, for some of us seeing our unsaved family members. There are so many good things that we could be doing, but we are being providentially hindered from doing so. And can I say that it's Satan that's causing the coronavirus? No, I don't know that for certain. But I do know this: whether it is Satan or not, ultimately, whatever is happening right now is under the auspices of God's sovereign hand. And he is permitting it for his sufficiently wise reasons, for his own purposes, and for his good pleasure and ultimate glory. So you and I can stop and say, why should I complain about the circumstances I'm in? Because I know that ultimately all of this is under God's governing hand. And if God, who is a good father, Jesus says that himself, a good father who gives good gifts to his children, if God is a good father and he is doing this and providentially hindering this or that for a short period of time, can I not trust him to do what is wise? Can I not trust him to do what is best? And can I also have a good attitude as I do it? Can I have the right attitude? Yes, I can be like Paul, longing for these good things, longing to be with one another and fellowship with one another, longing for things that are good and right. But ultimately, I submit those longings and say, Lord, I understand that this would not be happening if this were not ultimately your sovereign will. And because you have permitted it for wise reasons that I don't understand, but you in your wisdom and in your might and vast knowledge, which is far above me, you have permitted it. I will trust you to do what is right. We should always examine ourselves and make sure that we're maintaining a right relationship with God. And I'm not saying that, you know, difficulties and challenges like the times we're in now aren't being used by God, perhaps as judgment or chastisement. That's for you to look in your heart and to examine your heart and fall before your Lord on your face and to seek his face and to find out. But ultimately, we should continue to have a right relationship with the Lord and recognize that his purposes are sufficiently wise. So we've seen that true believers long for joyous Christian fellowship. True believers recognize the enemy, Satan, who wishes to thwart what God has done. Finally, true believers rejoice in the hope of Christ coming. And for sake of time, we will not spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just mention that Paul concludes this section with an exclamation of joy. As we go back to our text of scripture, Paul writes here in verse number 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Look, Paul was saying, we evangelized you. We shared the gospel with you. One day you will be the fruits of our labors when we stand before the Lord and he says, what have you done for me? I will turn to my left and to my right and I will say, look at these other believers whom I shared the gospel with and whom you sovereignly saved of your free grace and of your goodwill. You did this. We served and labored and we will stand when Christ comes together with these believers. Think about your own life. Have you shared the gospel with somebody? They came to know the Lord. And then you thought, one day we're going to stand together and see the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to stand together in the presence of our Lord, worshiping him together. And I had the privilege of leading this other soul to him. Have you ever considered what a joy that would be? Paul says that of this church in Thessalonica. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing. And one day when Jesus comes, we're going to be together. We may not be together now, but one day we will be. And when we are, you will be our glory and our joy as we look into the eyes of our Savior who called us specifically for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who has called us to be apostles and to be pastors and to be ministers of the gospel. You are our glory and joy. So Paul concludes this section by saying, we may not be able to be with you now. We've been providentially hindered, but we have this, that you are our joy. And if we cannot be with you now, we will one day be with you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, because you are our glory. You are our joy. We will boast in the fact that God saved you. It was nothing that we could do, but we can boast and say, look what you have done. As Paul would say later, let us only boast in this. Let him boast in the Lord. So true believers rejoice in the hope of Christ coming because it brings an amazing joy, especially in light of, for Paul and for many of us, the joy of seeing other believers we've led to the Lord. So though circumstances may prohibit it at times, you ought to long for spiritual fellowship in this life, which foreshadows the ultimate joy you will experience in the presence of your Lord along with other believers. This ought to be our longing while we're away from one another. And when we can at last be together, let's thank the Lord for the body of believers with whom we have this intimate and loving relationship. And one day when we stand before him, we'll be able to worship him together, never again to be apart. And so I echo again what the Apostle John says in Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that though we are absent now, one day that will never happen. We'll be together. We will praise you together. We will worship you together, never to be separated again. But Lord, for those who do not know you as Savior, who do not know that this Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ that Paul preached to the church in Thessalonica, that he came to die for their sins and to raise again, and offers this offer of salvation so that others as well cannot be separated from you ever again, but rejoice in you. Lord, if there's someone listening to me now who does not know you, would you save that person? Would you open his or her eyes to the need of salvation through Jesus Christ? And Lord, as we go through this time of being providentially hindered from being together in ways that we would like to be as believers, I pray that this would cause us to have a greater renewal and longing for one another, for fellowship, and ultimately cause us to remember the future, that one day this will never happen again. We will be with you forever and ever. And so, Lord, I pray that Jesus would come quickly. I pray that those whom you will save will come to you quickly. And I pray that ultimately your will be done, and that your people would glorify your name even during these circumstances that prohibit us from fellowshipping together. And as we do that, we know, Lord, that your will be done, and that you are doing it for our good and for your glory. And it's for your glory that we pray these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.